Thinking this morning we're celebrating Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. It's an actual event that happened in history. And I was thinking back to when I graduated high school, and I remember thinking, you know, after spending 12 years of public high school and or public school and indoctrination into, you know, secular humanism, I remember thinking, you know, like it's so hard to believe. I think while we're here in this place of worship, just as we're in the Lord's presence, there's room for the Holy Spirit to just touch our hearts. And sometimes we struggle with unbelief, and all it takes is just the Spirit of God just touching us. And us recognizing this reality, greatest reality in the universe, that Jesus came and he died for us. I want to read this first passage in John. This passage in John 20, it's the first 9 verses. And I know normally I like to just read, you know, 1 or 2 or 3 verses, but just hang with me. We got 9 verses here. You can do it, right? It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Why don't you just close your eyes? I just want to pray for us. Yeah, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, for this event, Lord. You changed history by coming and dying for us. And I just pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would touch hearts and minds and lives this morning, Lord, that you would touch every single one of us, that we could not be the same, that we could not leave here today the same, but that we are touched by you, that we are marked by you. And the truth that you, Jesus, came and you paid the price for us. And it's by your blood, Jesus, that we're made clean. By your stripes, we're made whole. And by your blood, we're washed clean. In your name, Jesus. And I just pray against the spirit of unbelief that has worked against your people in the name of Jesus. We just say no to that in the name of Jesus. And that the revelation of you, your love, would touch us this morning. In your name, Jesus. Maybe let's just sing that chorus one more time.
Sing, "Oh Precious."
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Such a day as this. We glorify.
glorify you and honor you this morning in Jesus' mighty, powerful, and risen name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Before we dismiss Purpose Kids, Chelsea and the kids, they're going to do a little performance for us and remind us what this day is all about. So.
On Easter morning, Mary Magdalene and a few other women went to the tomb where Jesus was laid. They discovered the tomb was empty, and an angel told them that Jesus was alive. When Mary saw Jesus alive for herself, she ran to tell the disciples. Later that day, a pair of men traveling to Emmaus met with a stranger. They told him how Jesus had been put to death and laid in a tomb. The man told them that all this had happened just as the prophets had predicted. When they stopped to eat with a stranger, their eyes were opened, and they realized they had been talking with Jesus. They raced back into town, telling everyone who they had seen. Today, we come together to remember that Jesus is risen. As we leave here, we, like those early disciples, can take the good news into the world and tell... Wait a minute. This is Easter morning, and all you can talk about is Cadbury eggs?
No, that's not all.
As I was going to say... I can't believe it. Anyways, on the first Easter morning, nobody could wait to share the good news about Jesus. How come you're all worried about chocolate eggs?
Well, it's Easter. We got chocolate eggs. And am I missing something? Jesus is alive. He conquered sin. What's that?
It's all the bad things that you've ever done. The things that separate you from God. Like lying to your parents, fighting with your friends, fighting with your siblings, taking things that don't belong. He's alive and he's conquered sin. We are no longer separated from God. If we believe in Jesus, he'll forgive our sins and give us eternal life.
You mean he's forgiven all of that sin?
Yep.
Before we send the kids down to the basement, let's give it up for the Purpose Kids one more time.
And now the kids are dismissed. Go down with Miss Chelsea and enjoy your time. And then we're going to have the ushers come forward and take an offering. If you're here today as a guest, please do not feel any obligation to give. We're just happy that you've joined us here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, God. We thank you in the midst of the snow, in the midst of this weather, God, that we can gather and just and praise your name. And we thank you for what you've given us, God, that we can give back a little bit of what is yours in the first place. God, we just pray that you would bless these offerings to your purpose and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Good morning. Large, violently raging river. They needed to get to the other side, but had no idea how to do so. Job prayed to God, saying, "Please, God, give me the strength to cross this river." Poof! God gave him big arms and strong legs, and he was able to swim across the river in about 2 hours, although he almost drowned a couple of times. Seeing this, Dave prayed to God, saying, "Please, God, give me the strength and the tools to cross this river." Poof! God gave him a rowboat, and he was able to row across the river in about an hour, although the boat almost capsized a couple of times. Bob had seen how this worked out for the other two, so he also prayed to God, saying, "Please, God, give me the strength and the tools and the intelligence to cross this river." Poof! God turned him into a woman. He looked at the map, hiked upstream a couple of hundred yards, and walked across the bridge. All right. Apologies to the men. And so accepted. Okay. All right. And so since it is tax season, here's one more. It's called The Strongest Man. The local bar was so sure that its bartender was the strongest man around that they offered a standing $1,000 bet. The bartender would squeeze a lemon until all the juice ran into a glass and hand the lemon to a patron. Anyone who could squeeze out one more drop of juice would win the money. Many people had tried over time, weightlifters, longshoremen, truckers, but nobody could do it. One day, this scrawny little man came in wearing thick glasses and a polyester suit, and he said in a tiny, squeaky voice, "I'd like to try the bet." After the laughter died down, the bartender said, "Okay," grabbed a lemon, and squeezed away. Then he handed the wrinkled remains of the rind to the thin man. But the crowd's laughter turned to total silence as the man clenched his fist around the lemon and six drops fell into the glass. As the crowd cheered, the bartender paid him the $1,000 and asked the little man, "What do you do for a living? Are you a lumberjack, a weightlifter, or what?" The man replied, "I work for the IRS." All right. So I want to start with a story this morning. I remember a time, actually, I don't know, probably not that long ago, maybe about a decade or so ago. And so I was just struggling in my life with this sense of just guilt and unworthiness. I was reminded of all these things that where I just felt like I didn't measure up. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. I just felt like I didn't measure up. And even, you know, as I look back through my life, I can look back through most of my adult life and see this struggle. It was this struggle against condemnation. And I was just aware, like, I had this sense of, like, I don't pray enough. I don't read my, you know, Bible enough. I don't witness enough. I don't know if I have, you know, just aware of all the things that I felt like I didn't measure up. And so I remember this one day. I was on a walk, and I like to go for walks with the Lord. I go for prayer walks. And I was on this prayer walk, and I just had this sense of, like, God, I just feel like I'm such a disappointment. In fact, the words that I used, I just felt like I feel like I'm a colossal disappointment. That was the word that I used. And so I was on this walk, and just this sense of feeling like I've let God down, and I'm just a disappointment to Him. And I remember the Lord just gave me this verse, and it's a verse that I'd heard all my life. I'd heard many, many times, but in this moment, it meant something new to me. It's Romans 5:8, and it says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, and suddenly in that moment, I realized it was like, you know, this verse that I'd heard all my life, it suddenly had a new meaning to me. That while I was imperfect, while I am imperfect, while I'm in this place, not able to measure up, unable to attain to the level that I felt in my heart that I needed to be at in order to be pleasing to God, it was in that spot that Jesus died for me. And it's in that spot that Jesus died for you. He died for us. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we could do anything right, before there was anything in our lives that measured up to His standard, He paid the price. And He made a way for us to be connected to Him. So I want to talk to you this morning about the absolute end of condemnation. Amen. The absolute end of condemnation. So what is condemnation? According to the Webster's, I like the 1828 version of his dictionary. And so condemnation is the act of condemning. I don't know if that's helpful to you or not. But the other definition that was listed there, the judicial act of declaring one guilty and dooming him to punishment. So the judicial act of declaring one guilty and dooming him to punishment. Now, how many know that often we do this to ourselves, right? We do this to ourselves. We can also do it to others. And so, you know, that's another message for another day, how we can learn not to condemn other people. But first of all, we have to learn how not to agree, how not to partner with the enemy when he comes to condemn us. Because something happened when Jesus went to the cross. How many know? Something happened When Jesus went to the cross, it was the absolute end of condemnation. It's the absolute end of you and I being guilty before God. It's the end. It was over. I love how Paul put this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, "For he," referring to God, "made him," referring to Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So he, God, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that you are righteous. God transferred all of the sin, all of your sin, all of my sin, everything that we ever did, all the sin of the entire world, past, present, future, all of that sin, he transferred to Jesus in that moment. And so it's the absolute end of condemnation. What God did in that moment, what Jesus did, what he accomplished on the cross, is he reconciled us to the Father. We are forever reconciled. We're connected to him because of what Jesus did. And so there is, therefore, now no more condemnation, right? That's what Romans 8 says. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want you to think about, let's think about for a moment, the thief on the cross. You know, it's, the scriptures say that Jesus was crucified with two criminals on either side of him. And so, you know, he's hanging on the cross and there's a criminal on either side of him. And you know the story. There's the thief or the criminal who is beside him. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. I want you to think about this, that this wasn't a petty crime. These weren't petty crimes that these criminals were crucified for, because stealing something doesn't get you crucified. You know, if you stole in that culture, day and age, if you stole something, you'd have to pay them back perhaps four times or, you know, sometimes more. And they might beat you. They could give you, by law, they could give you up to 39 lashes by Jewish law. So you would have to repay, you'd have to restore what you stole, perhaps four times as much, and then you'd receive stripes and a beating. But, you know, that's for just petty thievery. But that's not the case. See, that doesn't get you crucified. What gets you crucified is when you steal and kill at the same time. So when you kill people to steal from them, that's what gets you crucified. So I want you to think about these two criminals hanging on the cross on either side of Jesus. They're not petty thieves. They're hardened criminals. And so with that in mind, let's read this passage in Luke 23, starting in verse 39. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, if you're the anointed one from God, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now think about that. What just happened? You have this hardened criminal, two of them, on either side of Jesus. One of them recognizes who Jesus is. One of them recognizes that he's innocent, that he did nothing wrong. He's aware of the fact that he deserves to be crucified. He's aware of the fact that both of them deserve to be crucified and to hang on a cross. But the one in the middle, he did nothing wrong. He recognized that he is the Christ. The other man mocked him, but the other thief recognized. And in that moment, something happened. All of that condemnation, all of the guilt, all of the shame, everything that that man had done wrong was wiped away. And Jesus said to him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." How did that happen? It was because he called on the name of the Lord. There's a scripture, it's repeated three times in the Bible. It says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's no conditions to it. Whoever, say whoever, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all it takes, is to call on Jesus. That's what that man did, and he was saved. So I want you to think about, you know, where most of us are probably familiar with John 3:16, and I remember memorizing this as a young child. For God so loved the world, he loved the world so much, and in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's a powerful verse, and I love that verse. But how many of us, I wonder how many of us pay attention to verse 17. The very next verse, it says this: for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So when Jesus died on the cross, you know, God had every opportunity, God had every reason to condemn all of us, to condemn the world. He had every reason, but that's not why he sent Jesus into the world. Amen? He sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved, so that you and I could have a relationship with the Father. Now, some of us, you know, if you're like me, it's easy for me to think about, you know, well, I think other people, you know, they're qualified, they're good enough, or, you know, I can look at other people and I can imagine God's love for other people. Sometimes it's just hard for us to understand God's love for us, right? And so it's easy for us to think about this idea that you know, other people are qualified and we're not. You know, that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says is we're all disqualified. You know, just like this sheep who ends up in some place where he's not supposed to be. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He said, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him, referring to Jesus, the sins of us all. Why? Because all of us are disqualified. Every single one of us are disqualified in and of ourselves. And so God put the sin of us on Jesus to make us qualified. And so now we're all disqualified, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is instantly qualified by the blood of Jesus. Is this making sense to you? So what does this mean? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite passages, verses 17 through 19 in the New Living Translation. This is what he says. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The New King James says a new creation. So anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. So I love this passage. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. Now, you know, I don't know about you. I have this analytical mind. I like to, you know, I'll look at things and try to analyze and figure it out. And so many times in my life, you know, I look at different things and I'd have this tendency like, hey, is that too good to be true? Or I would see, you know, in my case, I would see healings, I'd see different things, and I'd have trouble with believing that actually happened. You know, I don't know, there might be some of you in this room that it's like, that just seems like too good to be true. Is it really true? Did it really happen? I want to read a couple of things to you from this book, More Than a Carpenter. If you've never read this book, More Than a Carpenter, I highly recommend it. It's amazing. I've given it to many people over the years, and it's such a powerful book. It's written by Josh McDowell, who decided that he was going to try to prove that Christianity was false, And so he embarked on a quest to do that, and in the process was converted and became a Christian. And so I've got copies of this book on the table right at the end of this aisle behind that post. And if anybody would like one, please pick it up. They're free. You can have one. So I want to read a quote, actually several quotes to you. This says, Professor Thomas Arnold, author of a famous three-volume History of Rome and the chair of modern history at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. He says, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Let me read, I'm going to skip this one. I'm going to read another one in the interest of time. So Simon Greenleaf was one of the greatest legal minds America has produced. He was the famous Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University and succeeded Justice Joseph Story as the Dane Professor of Law in the same university. While at Harvard, Greenleaf wrote a volume in which he examined the legal value of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Christ. He observed that it is impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Greenleaf concludes that the resurrection of Christ is one of the best supported events in history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of justice. Let me read you two more. Sir Lionel Luckhoo is considered by many to be the world's most successful attorney after 245 consecutive murder acquittals. Just think about that, 245 consecutive murder acquittals. This brilliant lawyer rigorously analyzed the historical facts of Christ's resurrection and finally declares, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves no room for doubt. And one more. After examining the evidence from a judicial perspective, Lord Charles Darling, former Chief Justice of England, concludes that there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. You know, it's true. Jesus went to the cross, suffered and died, and rose again for you and I. I want to also refer to a book that a man wrote. The book is called Science Speaks, and it was written by Professor Peter Stoner. He was a mathematician, and he was the chairman of the science division at Westmont College. And we know that Jesus fulfilled over 60 major prophecies and 270 ramifications. What are those? That's minor prophecies, right? So what Professor Stoner did is he took just eight, the top eight prophecies out of the 60 major ones and the 270 minor ones. He took the top eight and using the laws of probability, looking at those top eight, he calculated what is the chance that one person from the time that those prophecies were given until the present, what is the chance that one person could fulfill just eight of the 60 majors and the 270 minor prophecies? So just eight. And so you can see those eight listed there. I'm going to move on. And what he discovered was that is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. So think about that. That's 17 zeros after the one, right? You know, a million is six zeros, a billion is nine zeros. This is 17 zeros. One chance in 10 to the 17th power. How do we wrap our minds around that? He gave an illustration. This was his illustration. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time. Isn't that amazing? Amen. We have this assurance that Jesus came, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. He came, he lived a sinless life. He died in our place on the cross, and he rose again 3 days later. So I don't know if you're like me, but I study history. I love studying history. I taught history for 6 years. And so I like to be precise about things. So one time I was just trying to figure out, like, okay, we know all of these dates in ancient history. We know when so-and-so and so-and-so died and this thing happened. How come we don't know with certainty when Jesus died and rose again? And so that just troubled me, and I just started researching, and I actually believe that we do know. So let's look at a few pointers to an address in history. This is what Luke, the physician, now think about this, a doctor, he's somebody that's very precise. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke said this in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and then he goes on and he lists several more things, who was the chief priest and whatnot. And then he says, it was in that year that John the Baptist began his ministry. The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness, it says. And so we know that that's when John the Baptist started his ministry, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor. So when was Pilate governor? He was governor from 26 to 36 AD. So somewhere in there, we know that's when John the Baptist started his ministry. We also know all four Gospels tell us that the Passover happened on what is referred to as Preparation Day. So what is Preparation Day? It's Friday. It's the day before the Sabbath. The Jews didn't do any work on the Sabbath, so they did all of their preparing the day before, and they called Friday Preparation Day. All four Gospels tell us that Passover was on Preparation Day. So while Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, there are 2 years that surface as possibilities for Passover, because Passover is the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. And so that shows up on a Friday, 2 different years. One is April 7th, 30 AD, and one is April 3rd, 33 AD. So how do we narrow that down? Well, when you look at when Caesar Augustus died, Caesar Augustus was the first Caesar, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He died, we know he died, August 19th, 14 AD. And so that's when Tiberius Caesar, the second Caesar, began his reign, when Augustus died in 14 AD. So if you add 15 years to that, comes up with what? 29 AD. So we have a reasonable assurance that John the Baptist began his ministry probably in the spring of 29 AD. Jesus was 6 months younger, perhaps, than John the Baptist, and maybe he began his ministry in the fall of 29 AD. So what's interesting is that we know that there are three Passovers that show up in the Gospel of John. You guys okay? Are you with me? I geek out on these things sometimes. So we know that there are three Passovers that show up in the Gospel of John. So we know that Jesus' ministry spanned at least three Passovers. Most scholars believe that it was about 3.5 years. And so if we look at fall of 29 AD, then 3.5 years later puts us at April 3rd, 33 AD. Now, I want you to think about that. That's a pretty strong pointer. Amen? I want you to think about what was happening that day. Let's just read about this in Matthew chapter 27, We'll look at a few verses. Verse 45 through 46 says, "Now from the sixth hour," Jesus is on the cross, "from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," so that's noon until 3 p.m., "there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." Skip down to verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." So I want you to think about this. Jesus died at about 3 p.m., the ninth hour, right? And so we get this picture of what was happening. "And there was darkness over the land from noon until 3 p.m. when Jesus died." Now, let's read what the centurion said, verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, I'm going to share another quote with you. It's from a secular historian, an ancient historian. His name is Phlegon of Tralles. And so he said this: "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad," let's just pause there for a second. Let me explain something. Olympiads were counted every 4 years. We know the Olympics happen every 4 years. But they were counted from July to June the following year using the Roman calendar, which we use. And so he says, "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad," that would be July 32 AD to June 33 AD, "a failure of the sun took place greater than any previously known. And night came on at the sixth hour of the day, so that stars actually appeared in the sky. And a great earthquake took place in Bithynia and overthrew the greater part of Nicaea." Isn't that amazing? It's another pointer, isn't it? To a date. Now there's more. You know, God loves to mark things in the heavens. He uses the stars and the moon and the sun. He marks things in the heavens. And so I want us to look at something that happened on April 3rd, on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Astronomers, in fact, NASA refer to lunar eclipse. When a lunar eclipse happens and the moon rises, it looks like a blood moon. So they call it a blood moon. And on April 3rd, 33 AD, guess what was happening to the moon at 3 p.m.? At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the moon was below the horizon, the eastern horizon, from as you viewed it from Jerusalem. But the moon was entering into a perfect lunar eclipse at 3 p.m. on April 3rd, 33 A.D. How do we know this? We know this because the universe is like a ginormous clock. We can wind it forward. We can wind it backward. We know when there's going to be eclipses. We know when there'll be solar or lunar eclipses. We know when comets will appear. We can project them with perfect accuracy. We can do that forwards. We can do that backwards. Why? Because there's a creator of infinite intelligence who created this universe. And when we roll the universe, when we roll the clock back, there was a lunar eclipse, perfect lunar eclipse happening at 3 p.m. below the horizon in Jerusalem on April 3rd, 33 A.D. at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And when the moon rose at 6 p.m., the sun set at 6 p.m., the moon rose at the exact same time. It was a full moon, and it was a blood moon. That's how a blood moon occurs, is by a lunar eclipse. So it's another sign. I want to say to you that this is an event in history. Jesus died and rose again. He paid for our sins, and he changed the world completely forever. The greatest event in history. And then he rose again on April 5th, 33 A.D. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he refers to this. He talks about, he actually quotes from Joel chapter 2, the prophecy that Joel gave about the sun turning to darkness and the moon turning to blood before the day, the great day of the Lord coming. And so he refers to this. Why? Because I want to suggest to you that 50 days earlier, the whole population of Jerusalem saw this. They saw the sun turn to darkness and the moon rose as a blood moon. And so Peter refers to this. And it was the event that changed all of history. It's the absolute end of condemnation. I quoted this earlier, but I'll say it again. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read this again out of 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says this, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. What I want to say to you today is that you're reconciled. There's nothing between you and God. It's all been washed away. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's what we are. You are the righteousness of God in Christ because of what Jesus did, because of what he did. You are reconciled to the Father. There's nothing more between you. He's not angry with you. He's not disappointed with you. He's not detached. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. He loves you. He couldn't possibly love you any more than he does right now. And it's not because of anything that we've done. It's just because he is love. And because he's love, he sent Jesus, who wiped out all of our sin. So I want to close with a story. If I could have the worship team come on up. I went to a school of ministry almost 17 years ago, 16 and a half years ago. And let me see if I can get this stuff out of their way. I went to the school of ministry, and I remember being in a class. We had a class that was taught by a woman. Her name is Judy Franklin. And she's become a dear friend of ours. But she had a really rough childhood. And so she had all these childhood wounds. And she'd talk about this upbringing. And she had all these wounds. And somewhere later in life, she had this encounter with the love of God. And absolutely changed her life. She encountered God's love in a new way. It brought all this healing to her. She saw Jesus. She encountered Jesus, and the Lord would show her different things in heaven. And she had all these experiences with the Lord. And I remember her coming into class, and she was teaching our class. And so she was bringing us, she just brought us through this time of waiting on the Lord to experience his love. And I remember she had us close her eyes, and I had my eyes closed, and I just had this longing in my heart. I want to see Jesus like Judy had seen Jesus. And so I had my eyes closed, and I was just crying out to the Lord, I want to see you, Jesus. I didn't see anything. I just could see the back of my eyelids. I mean, I was concentrating so hard, wanting to see Jesus. I couldn't see Jesus. And then I sort of just kind of gave up and thought, I'll just, whatever, I guess I won't really see Jesus. And instantly, as soon as I relaxed, there was this image. My eyes were closed, but this image, I saw this face of a young man, and he had a kind of a scraggly beard. He didn't really look like I would have imagined Jesus to look like, but I knew it was Jesus. It was this image of a young man, the face of a young man with a sort of scraggly beard, but his eyes were closed. And I knew it was Jesus, but I didn't understand why his eyes were closed. I could see him as clearly as I see you. And then the image went away. And afterwards, I was pondering this. I was trying to figure out, what happened? I don't understand. Why did I see a picture? I know it was Jesus, but why did I see a picture of Jesus with his eyes closed? And I asked Judy afterwards, and she said, I don't know. I don't know why. But ask the Lord, and maybe he'll tell you. And so I took several days, and I was just asking God. I was like, God, why? Jesus, why did I see this picture of you with your eyes closed? And several days later, he spoke to me so clearly. And he said, you know, you have some wounds in your life. You have some wounds from your childhood. And those wounds are creating a filter so that you're not seeing me. It's a filter on your soul that you don't see me exactly the way that I am. And so if I showed you a picture of me with my eyes open, you would see angry eyes, and I don't have angry eyes. I don't have angry eyes. So that's what I want. I just want to leave this with you, that Jesus doesn't have angry eyes. His eyes are full of love. His eyes are full of compassion. His eyes are full of love for you. Why don't you close your eyes? And there might be some people, someone here who, you know, you've never given your life to Jesus. You never turned your life over to him. There might be somebody else that's here that maybe you've, at some point in time in your life, you gave your life to Jesus, but you've walked away. And I just want to say this morning is the morning for you to be right with God. All it takes is to cry out to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to lead you in a prayer. Sorry, thank you, please. I'm just going to lead you in this prayer. If you want to just pray this prayer quietly or in your heart, just follow after me as I say this. You can just say, sorry. God, I'm sorry for the things that I've done, Lord, that have hurt you, that have hurt your heart. For the things that I've done that have hurt other people. For the things that I've done that have hurt myself. Lord, I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to die on the cross in my place. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for me to be reconciled to God. Please, would you fill me with your Spirit right now? Would you, Jesus, come into my life, into my heart? Would you save me? Would you fill me with your Spirit? I give my life to you. In your name, Jesus. And I just want us to linger in this spot for a moment. Because I believe the Lord wants you to encounter his love in a new way. I believe the Lord wants you to experience his love in a fresh new way. So I just invite you just to keep your eyes closed for a moment. Let's just wait upon him. Allow him to tell you how much he loves you. There's nothing more important that we'll do today than this right here. Easter dinner can wait. Let's just wait on the Lord for just another moment. God is so passionate about you. He paid the ultimate price because of his love for you. He is passionate. He loves you passionately, outrageously. My son, my daughter, I love you. That's what he says. We're going to sing this chorus together. Rhea's going to lead us. The worship team's going to lead us in this chorus as we close. I think we asked a few people, if I could have the ministry team come on up, if those that are willing to pray for others, if you would just come on up. You know, if you accepted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to know about that. If you would just come and tell one of us. If we've got More Than a Carpenter books in the back. Please take one. You can take one take a few if you want. Give it to a friend. We've got Bibles that we'd like to give you. And if you need prayer, just come on up and get prayer with somebody. Let's sing this chorus.